His was a life defined by acts of faith that would change the course of history. Join us as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches from the Bible on Abraham and the difficult journey of faith.
Genesis chapter 17 tonight. Genesis 17. The last time that we saw Abraham, which was only a couple of weeks ago, but if we were to chronologically go through all of this, the last time that we saw him, he was 86 years old. Genesis chapter 16, verse number 16, his wife, Sarah's handmaid, the woman he had divorced, Hagar, had a son named Ishmael, and Ishmael is Abraham's son by Hagar. But then we get to Genesis chapter 17, 13 years have passed. 13 long years. 13 years without any recorded interaction between Abraham and God. Now think of that. Now I don't know, it could be, it probably, in my mind, I want to think there had been some form of interaction, but I can't say decisively because the scripture doesn't say that there had been. Some people really argue a point on that. I don't really have a position either way, but I would like to think that Abraham and God had some interaction in that 13-year period, but whether they did or did not, we don't know. What we do know is there was not any recorded interaction between Abraham and God. If you'll remember 13 years prior, this is a very, very dark time in Abram's life. Very dark. His wife Sarah, out of what I consider to be frustration over not having a child, determined that Abram should take Hagar, her handmaid, her servant girl that was from Egypt. She was an Egyptian servant girl, that Abraham should take Hagar to be his wife, and he should marry her and then consummate that marriage. And then any child, the culture said, any child that Hagar had would have become the property, for lack of a better term, of Sarai, or Sarai would become the child's legal mother. And so Sarai, in opposition to God's plan and in opposition to God's call, determined to take Hagar, give her to her husband, and he would have her. And then that's the way the promise of God, that God had promised some 10 years earlier from that point in Genesis 16, that's the way the promise would be fulfilled. Well, we know the story well. Abram fails to lead his family as God had instructed him. He marries Hagar. She gets pregnant. And that's when the real problems start. Genesis chapter 16, Hagar begins to look at Sarai, and the Bible doesn't say that she did anything, but Sarai begins to think that Hagar is looking down on her because she is pregnant, and we believe it was probably just some type of maternal instinct, and Sarai begins to treat Hagar harshly, and she says to Abraham, my wrong be upon thee, it's your fault that this has happened, this is all your fault, I'm placing all of the wrong at your feet. And men, we remember there's some application to the home in our life there, that whether our wives say we can do something or should do something or not, we better make sure that it is of the Lord. And we are the spiritual, physical leaders in our home, not our wives. Can I get an amen in the crowd tonight? We are called to that. Well, Sarai is mad at Abram. Abram tells Sarai, hey, you take her. You do what you want to with her. She's in your hand. You do whatever you want, verse number 6. And so Sarai dealt hardly with her, or harshly with this young servant girl. Cruelly. Hagar then, because of the cruel treatment, runs away. She is an Egyptian girl, and she's running back to, at least it seems like from the direction that she's traveling, that she's running back to Egypt. She makes it about 70 miles, we believe, and the angel of the Lord meets with her and tells her to go back to Abraham and go back to Sarai and endure this, here's the phrase, harsh treatment. Sarai, or Hagar, I'm leading you to harsh treatment. I want you to go back to harsh treatment. Can I just say, that kind of flies in the face of how some people preach about the Lord, that God always wants to lead you to, you know, primrose path and easy days. And no, sometimes God, listen to me, sometimes God does allow us to go through difficult circumstances to learn more about Him. He does. I'd like to promise you tonight that if you follow Jesus, you're going to get a pay raise tomorrow and you're going to buy a house in San Diego for $25,000. Matter of fact, you'll buy a whole block for $25,000 and your life will be great. But the reality is that would be a lie. And that's just kind of what we got here in Genesis 16. Well, 13 years have passed by the time we get to Genesis 17. Things have become amicable, but as we'll study in a little while, when we get to Genesis chapter 21, there has not been any real heart change, especially of Sarai to Hagar. She's going to eventually have her kicked out of the house about a year from this point. I mean, Sarai is, for lack of a better phrase, she's a mean lady, in my the way I read it. She is a mean lady. I'm not trying to describe to her character, but just the response and the action seem that way. 13 years of recorded silence, nothing recorded. 13 years they've been living regular life with its problems and its blessing. 13 more years without the promised child. Think of that. 13 more years. It's been a total of 24 years since Abram has left Haran and began to travel in the promised land. 24 years without the promised child. And I feel like every week I could preach on patience in Abraham's life. 24 long years. Of, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this for you. And then for 13 years, nothing, at least recorded. And then, verse number 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to him. Again, nothing recorded in the interim. Maybe there was, we don't know, but nothing recorded. The next recorded thing that we have is that Abram's 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Oh, this is earth-shaking. Here's why it's earth-shaking, because if I'm Abram, I'm thinking this. After 13 years, after a big mess up, I'm just believing that the promise isn't coming my way anymore. I'm believing that God is probably upset with me, or I violated the promise. I mean, come on, have we not all felt that at some point in our life? I know God told me to do this. I didn't do that. Therefore, this is just my lot in life, and I'm not going to have what God has for me. And so Abram, in my mind, this is how it works, is Abram's just living for 13 more years, 24 years total, since he left and began wandering into the wilderness. And there's no promised child. And I think Abraham's thinking like, nope, this is over with. It's done. Sarai is not going to have a son. But God comes to Abram and God says this, hey, Abram, I am Almighty God. And you say, well, what does that have to do? Oh, that's an important word there. It's an important character trait of God that we learn in the name of God. The word God here is the Hebrew word El, E-L. The word Almighty is the Hebrew word Shaddai, El Shaddai. Back when some of us were kids, it was a very popular song. Now, it has a variety of meanings in a variety of different places, but in this context, El Shaddai meaning God, and or El meaning God, and Shaddai meaning Almighty, this is the idea of the name in this context. This is it. Now, its etymology or its root is at best unknown. We just don't know really a lot about the root of the word. I spent probably way too long studying this, trying to figure out what the root word of this would mean. But we do understand within the context of what this word means, and it means this. Here's God coming to Abraham. 13 years of perceived silence. 13 years without the promised child. 24 years since he left Haran. He was 75 when he left. He's 99 years old. No children, no son, no promise. It's over with. And here's the first thing. Abraham, hey, it's God Almighty, or the Almighty God, or El Shaddai, talking to you. Well, what in the world does El Shaddai mean? Well, El Shaddai, this is what it means. Are you ready? This is how God introduces Abraham after Abraham not hearing from God for 13 years. Here's what it means: that God will keep his promises. What do you mean? I mean, that's the name of God. That's what El Shaddai means. Like, here's what happens. Like, 13 years, nothing's going on, and God comes to Abraham, and look at me, just got to follow this. Here's how he's talking. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I am the God who keeps his promises. Y'all aren't as excited about that as I was. I mean, think about the emotional thoughts that are going through your mind. You're the God who keeps his promises? Come on. You can't be serious. I'm 99 years old. My wife is 90. We've been wandering for 24 years. You never probably gave her the son that you said you'd give. And here's what God says. I'm the God who keeps his promises. Amen. You're what? Now, you say, Pastor, I don't see that interaction in there. Well, you need the Chadwick version when you read. Because I'm just telling you right now, because Abraham is a man of like passion as we are. He's just like we are. And there have been times in probably every one of our lives where we're going, Lord, come on, you've promised this. It didn't come to pass. Are you? And God says, hey, well, El Shaddai. I'm the God who keeps promises. I will keep my promise. What God said in Exodus chapter 6, verse number 3, and I appeared unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, by the name of El Shaddai. God says, I appeared unto all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all doubted me. They all wondered about me. But he says, no, I am the God who keeps his promises. You keep your promises. Yeah, so notice what God says to him. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Abram, I'm the God who keeps his promises. Keeping the promise is not your responsibility. Keeping the promise is my responsibility. So in keeping the promise that is my responsibility, you need to take care of your responsibility, and you need to walk before me and be thou perfect. Be, the word perfect means mature, blameless, complete. Abram, you need to be somebody who walks before me and is mature or blameless. Don't bring blame to my name because I haven't fulfilled what you wanted fulfilled in the timetable that you wanted fulfilled. Abraham, make no mistake. I am the God who keeps his promises. So be perfect. Be blameless. We see this reality in Scripture again. The positive promises of God come with a requirement. They come with a requirement. God doesn't just give his promise to God. There are many who think I can do whatever I want and God will bless me. No. The blessings of God are reserved for the people who follow God. They're reserved for the people who follow God. Then we know he's a forgiving, loving, gracious God. When we mess up and fess up, he's always happy to forgive, joyful to forgive. He's ready, the Bible says. It's like he's anxiously anticipating the opportunity to forgive. He doesn't mean be perfect by being sinless, but he means don't besmirch my name. Don't be immature towards my name. Don't sully my name. That's what God is saying to Abraham. Be thou perfect. God does have a requirement for the people. Micah chapter 6, verse number 8. He has shown thee, O man, what the Lord God requires of thee. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth the Lord require of me. I'm really struggling to read tonight. I'm sorry. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Well, that's the Old Testament. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 28. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here's the idea. Keep growing to be more like Christ. Abram, I am El Shaddai. Abram, I will keep my promises. But Abram, I still expect you to walk before me and to be perfect or mature or blameless. And Abraham, if you'll be blameless, I'll confirm my covenant with you. I mean, and Abraham had messed up in some major ways. I mean, we're talking about the difficult journey of faith in the series. I mean, we've seen Abram make failing grades in a lot of different interactions, have we not? He goes into Egypt, Sarai's my sister, not my wife, and going to get married, and God has to stop all that. The interaction with Hagar here, I mean, he's made some mess ups. He's not a perfect man. It's been a difficult journey, but God is still saying, Abram, I want you to be blameless. I want you to grow through this. I want you to mature through this. And dear brother, brothers and sisters in Christ, I can't help but encourage us again this evening to remember that if you have faltered and fallen away, God is ready to forgive. Don't think that your sin is beyond His forgiveness. Don't think that your sin is beyond His grace. There's nothing that anyone can do that is beyond the scope of God's forgiving nature and God's forgiving power. God knew everything about you, and yet He loved you. God knew everything about you, yet He cared for you. God knew everything about you, and yet He saved you and redeemed you because of His grace. God says in verse number 2, Abraham 1, Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. God says, Abram, you think I've forgotten the covenant, but I have not forgotten the covenant. I've not forgotten at all what is going on. I know exactly what is transpiring. Well, Abraham hears that, verse number 3, and the Bible says that he falls on his face. What does that mean? That means worship. He fell on his face in humility and worship. I love it when we raise our hands in church and worship the Lord. I see people doing that. It always encourages me. I'll talk about that in just a second. I love that. That's awesome. That's wonderful. But can I tell you the truest form of worship is when we are so awed by God that we fall down before Him. That's true worship. Some people would even say being prostrate on the ground. I think coming to the altar, even praying, those are all forms of true biblical worship. Abraham responds. Whenever God speaks, a response is mandated. God demands or desires a response. Then we come to verse number 4 through verse number 8. But as for me, behold my covenant. This is God talking to Abraham. This is part of what we call the divine discourse. God, in a theophany is where God is talking to Abraham. Obviously, he's veiled. The Bible says, no man has seen the face of God, but God is talking to Abraham. And God says to Abraham in verse number 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. God says to Abraham, I've still got this covenant. He keeps reminding him, I still have this covenant, I still have this covenant, I still have this covenant, I still have this covenant with you. And Abraham, I'm going to, in verse number 5, I'm going to confirm this covenant this way. Verse number 5. Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram. Praise the Lord. You say, why do you praise the Lord? Because I've been calling the guy Abraham ever since we started it. So I'm just glad I won't make that mistake anymore. Watch me call him Abram now, knowing me. No more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. This is already a past tense action. This is a past tense action. I've made you this, Abram. So don't call yourself Abram anymore. You're Abraham. You say, well, why would God change their name? Well, because a change of name by God almost always meant, and certainly it means this here, a change of status or circumstance. Abraham is going from having no rightful heir to absolutely having an heir, an offspring. The Bible uses all these words, a seed. God's talking with Abraham. Six times in verses 6 to 8, we see the personal pronoun I. It is, listen, it's God, we're going somewhere with this. It is God that is doing the work. God's doing the work here. This is not a work of Abraham. Oh, thank the Lord. I'm just happy I said it right. This is not a work of Abraham. Notice verse number 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here's what God is saying over and over and over again. Abram, make no mistake, I'm the one that's going to do this. Sometimes we put so much effort into doing what God is just going to go ahead and do. God's doing a work. God's doing a work in your life. God's doing a work in my life. We don't have to try to force the hand of God to do the work. God will do his work in his time. That's what he's saying. Abram, I've done this. Abram, this is what I'm doing. God will do his work. And then we see in verses 9 to 14, God distinguishes his people. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old, that's pretty specific, 8 days old, shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised, and thy covenant and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from the people. He hath broken my covenant. God distinguishes his people. Remember how we talked this morning how Paul said to the church at Rome that you're called to be saints. We talked about the fact this morning that that means you're set apart. Circumcision set the nation of Israel apart from the surrounding nations. It was a sign that you are the Lord's. It's a verse number 10, it's a lasting covenant between God and Abraham, between me and you, and a lasting covenant between God and Abram's sons. And the lasting covenant between God and Abraham's seed, those long after his son. Circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant had to be passed down. It had to be remembered. It's specific. I'm told by people who study this that the eighth day is the best day for a boy to be circumcised because his blood clots better at that time than any other time. Now, I've not done the research on that, probably should, but it wouldn't be unlike the Lord to kind of know what's going on with the human body. But circumcision, and this is what the Lord says, like in verse number 11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, it shall be a token. It shall be a token of my covenant betwixt me and you. What is a token? It's nothing more than a picture of the covenant. It is not the covenant, but it is a picture. It's a token of the covenant. It's the idea of the covenant. It's a reminder of the covenant. And the reminder of the covenant needed to be passed down from generation to generation, because if it wasn't passed down from generation to generation, then the covenant could just very easily become ritualistic. It could just become a ritual. It could become just doing the motions without the emotion. We do this because this is what we do. Now, sometimes that's a good thing. We do it because that's what we do and we're feeling bad. But let me just say, if you live in a duty-driven place of life and ministry, you won't stay there very long. And so God is saying to Abraham, Abram, this needs to be a token of the covenant betwixt us, between us. You've got to remind your son and your grandson, and then they have to remind their children. And that's why we see in the scripture this repeated idea of tell this child and this child, and teach them diligently when you walk by the way, and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. We're to be continually instructing and teaching our offspring about the principles and the precepts and the commands of the Lord God. If we don't, it can just become dead ritual. Even in churches that open the Word of God, preaching can become ritualistic. Private worship can become ritualistic. I mean, come on, how many of us in this room at some point have said, oh, I'm just going to read my Bible today just to get it done with? I just want to get it done with so I can go on about my day. I'm not being unkind. I'm saying, how many of us? Lord knows I have. And just become a ritual about it. Circumcision had the potential. And we know it ultimately did. It ultimately did become a ritual. That's why God continually had to judge the nation of Israel. Oh, they didn't give up circumcision, but they gave up the God of the covenant. They never lost the covenant, but they forgot the God of the covenant. I'm not trying to be unkind to the nation of Israel. I'm just saying facts are what they are. I'm fearful that in my own heart and in the heart of our church, we can become ritualistic. Turn your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3, real quick. Don't lose your place in Genesis 17. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16. It seems like in studies so often that the Lord, just in His good grace, brings you to places in just studying church life and ministry and reading, just in daily reading, to help me, and I'm sure every faithful preacher of the Word, if I can be defined as that, to come across things that will edify the body of Christ, edify the church. I'm reading a book right now entitled Corporate Worship by Matt Merker. Matt has become a friend of Bernie's, I would say friendly, maybe, and a blessing in Bern's life and in our life corporately as a church. You'll hear more about that in the very near future. Matt Merker, in his book Corporate Worship, says this: we gather, talking about when we come together as a church body for services. And he's really talking about that it not be ritualistic. That it not be a ritual. It's not just what we do so we can get done and go home and start watching Netflix or whatever. He says, we gather as a church to love one another as Christ has loved us. This truth revolutionizes our approach to Sunday services. Songs of praise are to be tools for teaching each other God's word. Songs of praise are to be tools for teaching each other God's word. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16. I asked you to find it. Look at it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We meet together and we sing, and when we sing and we sing with vigor and joy in our hearts, we are teaching one another, we are admonishing one another, we are helping one another grow. Well, how do we do that? By songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Sometimes people will say, I love to teach or preach. My new answer is going to be, that's great. You do it every time we meet together and sing. How's your song life? Well, I don't have the greatest of voices. That's not a requirement. They let me be a part. I never even asked. We're teaching and admonishing one another. It's a teaching tool. It teaches both positively and negatively, does it not? You're into the song. I don't remember what we sang tonight. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. And you're into it, and you're singing with vigor, and you're singing with just love in your heart to God and what he's done and how great he is. And somebody from across the crowd looks over and they go, oh, he is into that. And then the Holy Spirit uses it in their life to say, why aren't you? Oh, I should be into that too. You just preached a message to that person. We could do it negatively. I don't want to be negative, but I will just to prove that you could. We're singing How Great Thou Art, and you're on your phone. Man, level 4,000 on fish trap. That's great. Oh, how'd my team do? Oh, that's great. When do we get to the good stuff? No. When you started driving here, you got to the good stuff. This is a celebration of our sanctification, our salvation. It's a time when we are teaching one another, and it ought not be rote. It ought not be rote. Some of you are going, has he seen me on my phone? I don't look, but the Lord does. When you become a church member, says Merker, you become a Sunday school teacher by opening your mouth in congregational singing. We attend church to receive from God, but we also pour out service to others. Church members should arrive in prayerful expectation that God intends to use them to bless someone else in need. Prayerful expectation that God intends to bless someone else in need. I'm just going to be real candid with you. You ought to show up to church seated on the edge of your seat, waiting to hear from God. Both in the singing and the preaching of the word. Like, man, I'm going to be kind to you and I love you and I'm going to pray for you. Let's pray together. Let's have a great time. But I cannot wait to get inside and for the service to start and to hear the word sung and to participate in the singing of the word. I can't wait. We don't just, says Merker, we don't just think about our own lives during corporate prayer, what we had tonight. But we apply the prayers to brothers and sisters whom we love. As the pastor prays that we would share the gospel with others, he says personally, he says, I pray that would be especially true for Emily, who recently told me about a non-Christian coworker she's been hoping to share the gospel with. As he prays that families and single members would build thriving relationships together, I pray that that would happen between Tony and the Smith family. Everyone in church has a job to do. A church where folks sit back and passively absorb whatever is happening up front is a church that subtly undermines the priority of mutual edification. For sure, the pastors whom God has called to lead his flock should take the initiative to prepare the meal. It's what preaching and music is. We ate good earlier tonight. I hope the dessert is fine. But we all get to serve it to one another, even if our part is seemingly insignificant, as joining in, reading of the scripture, singing along with the hymns, passing the bread and cup during communion to the person next to us. There is no room for anonymity when the church meets. David Peterson, meditating on 1 Corinthians 14, argues that it is inappropriate to design our church gatherings primarily to facilitate private communion with God. By the way, I agree with that. You go into a lot of churches today, and they turn the lights down because they want everybody to worship in private, and they don't want anybody to see. No, that won't happen here. Why won't that happen here? Because we're supposed to instruct one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're commanded to do that. Say, well, I don't want anybody seeing me when I worship. Why not? Well, I'm a private person. If you're so private that you don't want people seeing you worship God, we've got way bigger issues to deal with. Well, I'm not showy. Well, if you're showy worshiping God, we've got way bigger issues to deal with. No. Very practical. He goes on to say, he talks about the argument about private communion with God. He says, very practically, therefore, I appreciate being a part of a church where the lights stay on. I didn't even know that line was there. I really didn't. I'd forgotten about it. I would have ellipsis pointed that had I known what was coming. I also like how our seats are arranged in a semicircle. We can see one another's faces and hear one another's voices. The Bible doesn't require these practical and architectural decisions, of course, but these details say something loud and clear. This is a church where we minister to one another. Let me say it this way. Every time you come to the altar, you let someone know God's working in your life. Well, Pastor, I wouldn't want to do that just for the show. Bro, you ain't that important. But it is a testimony. I'd be worried about sitting under preaching week after week and month after month, year after year, and just going, I know, I'm not going to the altar. It's just not how God speaks to me. You mean he speaks to everybody else at the altar or praying in the chair or during a time of contemplation, but you seemingly have a special time with the Lord? I'm just going to tell you the greatest decisions of my life have happened at an altar. I'm not saying you have to come to the altar, pray in your chair for that matter. Sit down and spend time in prayer. I'm just saying when you respond to the preached word of God in a visible way, you let other people around you know that God is working in your life. It's a distinction. Circumcision was a distinction for the people of God. It would have drastic implications later. People would... Warring tribes or warring nations would verify whether they're Jew or Gentile. And if they were Jew, it was costly. Every time you sit and pray, you let someone know God is working in your life. Every time you lift a hand in praise, you let someone know God is working in your life and that if he can work in your life, he'll work in their life. Every time you sit with appreciation to and anticipation to hear the word preached on the edge of your seat, you instruct someone in the word of God, you let them know that I am excited to hear the word of God. Every time you pray, give an affirmative response to the message or clap or whatever it is we're doing, you're communicating that I am getting something out of this and you should too. Every time you stop and pray with someone, you're encouraging others to lift up those who are weary and in need out in the courtyard or in the church or on a playground or in a parking lot. You're just praying with someone who is in need. You're letting them know they can do it too. I do not intend to be much longer, but I will give this personal illustration. One of the reasons that our whole staff goes to a gym and works out together and we take classes together and we work out together, most of the time, I think most days of the week we're together, 2 days a week we're not, 3 days a week we are. And one of the reasons I like going to classes and working out with other people is I see what they do. And if they're good at something, it instructs me. It teaches me. I'm right now praying for a guy, I won't mention his name, but I'm praying for a guy and that we work out with, and he's become a friend, and I'm praying that he'll be saved. And several years ago, I learned something watching somebody else do it. It's called a clean, and so we were cleaning the weight, which means you from the hang. So you're holding the weight at your waist, and you use your hips, and you bring the weight up to your shoulders, and it lays on your clavicle. And it was pretty heavy, and so then we had to drop the weight and do it again. You remember that the other day? We brought it from the ground and then back to the hang. And so we were going for a one rep max, and I'm going back to the hang. And one of the things that you do to make it a lot easier on your joints, and at my age, every joint help is a blessing of the Lord, let me tell you. So one of the things that I like to do, because I don't have great like lat mobility or shoulder mobility, or the only good mobility I have is the mobility of my jaw, especially when donuts are around. I said, boy, that thing is as mobile as it can be. And one of the things that I do that helps me, and might not help everybody, but it helps me, is when I'm here and I have the weight on my shoulders, if I have to take it back to the hang, is I pop the weight off my shoulders and I let it fall down, and then I grab it and then I catch it with my legs. And then, so I'm holding it here, and then I just go back into the clean. And so it sets me up for that. It's called cycling. And so I saw somebody doing that years ago, probably, I don't know, Bern, 5-6 years ago maybe, and I've been doing it. The other day, first time, this guy that is a friend I'm praying for gets saved, walked up to me and he goes, hey, Chris, I see you doing this thing. What are you doing? And I said, oh, this is what I'm doing. He goes, oh, that makes total sense. He goes, you think I could do it? Absolutely, man, you're a beast. Yeah, you'll do it. You know what? He went over to his little area that he was lifting and he started doing the exact same thing. You say, well, why'd you share that illustration? I'm just saying this is a life principle. When you're excited and thrilled and invigorated about the Word of God, make no mistake, there are people watching you. And we don't do it just because people are watching us, heaven forbid. No, no, no. We want our excitement to be born out of a passionate love for God or a passionate need for God. Like, I don't feel this way, Lord, and I've got to hear from you today. But the reality is God comes to Abraham, and we've got to be so, so careful that our walk with the Lord does not become ritualistic. It can't become that. I just go to church because that's what I do. I just pay my tithes because that's what I do. I just sing, you know, how great thou art. That's just what I do. No. No, God established a covenant with Abraham. God distinguishes his people. Verse number 17, God fulfills his promises in ways that only he can. God tells Abraham in verse 16, and I will bless her. I should have said 16. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother, a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. God is so patient with Abraham. Verse number 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt call her, or Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Her status is about to change. Well, God, why are you going to call her Sarah? Oh, because I'm going to give you a son. Verse number 17, what does Abraham do when God promised to give him a son? He falls on his face. And he laughs.
Literally falls on his face and laughs. Somebody said he falls on his face worship. I don't think so. I think there's probably a measure of hurt there. Like, Lord, you told us this 24 years ago. And he said in his heart, I don't think Abraham's trying to be rebellious here. We don't see that at all. We don't see that spirit here. But he just simply laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? God, it would have been miraculous if 24 years ago you had done this. But now, come on, you're not going to do this. Abraham doesn't understand what God is doing. Abraham is lost in the physical. He has forgotten all that God has promised to do. So Abraham does what we would do. Oh, God, I misunderstand what you're saying. And we've all been there. I mean, come on, that's not even an ungodly place to be. But God, I don't understand this. Help me to get this. I don't know why you're doing what you're doing. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And what Abraham is really just saying is, God, do this through Ishmael. I understand Ishmael. I get Ishmael. I get you using him to make a great nation. In verse number 19, and God said, no, Sarah, thy wife, she shall bear thee a son. And I love this. I love the Lord's kindness to Abraham in this. She shall bear thee a son. Now notice this word. Indeed, Abram, make no mistake that Sarah is going to have a son, and I'm changing her name to prove it. It's a covenantal name that I'm making with you, that Abraham is a covenantal name, Sarah is a covenantal name, and I'm going to give you a son in your really, really, really old age. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. But Abram, you need to understand something, bro. Sarah's going to have a son. Verse number 21, in my covenant will I establish with Isaac. You're going to name this boy Isaac, verse 19. And I'm going to establish it with Isaac, which Sarah will bear unto thee at this time in the next year. Or about this time next year, bro. Make no mistake, your 90-year-old wife's going to be ready to pop. She is going to be, some of you ladies are like, I see some of you and you're like in your 30s, and every once in a while I joke around like, hey, you want to have another baby? And you're like, never, 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 never am I going to do that again as long as I live. Now, I know if God gave you a child, you'd have it adopted, but no, I know if God gave you a child, you'd love that child and you'd care for that child. You'd minister to that child for sure. It'd be your child. But could you imagine? I don't know now if Sarah wants a son at 90 years old. Debbie's not even close to 90. If she comes to me and goes, hey, God promised me a son next year about this time, I'm going to pray for the rapture like I've never prayed in my life. Like, oh, sweet Jesus, come back. I will fast and pray till you return. I'm just being honest. I mean, she's 90 years old. Next year, you will have a son. I'm going to bless Ishmael. Make no mistake. Verse 20. Make no mistake. And then, you don't see this very often, but when it's called a theophany, again, like a Christophany, when, you know, Old Testament appearing of Jesus Christ, a theophany is an Old Testament conversation with God. And he left off talking with him. And God went up from Abraham. I knew I'd do it. He left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. It's like this in my mind. As quick as he came, he's gone. He's just gone. And so then, now Abraham has this whole thing, like verse,
1 and 2, like, hey, I love you, this is great, I'm going to fulfill my covenant with you. And he's falling on his face, he's worshiping, he's talking with them. And then the whole thing about circumcision, and it's going to be a token, and you can't become ritualistic, and on the eighth day we got to do this. And everyone that's in your house, everyone born in your house, every servant that you buy with money, which is part of the culture, everyone that is born in your house. And let's remember back a couple of passages ago, or a couple of chapters ago, where Abram, to go rescue Lot, took 318 well-trained servants. We believe, it just seems like he probably had more than 318 servants, but 318 well-trained servants. So let's say he had 318 plus servants. Again, we don't have a number there, but dude has a lot of servants that are there. Talks with God, I want you to circumcise everybody, and I'm changing your wife's name. This time next year, you're going to have a son. Call him Isaac, and see ya. He's gone. And he leaves Abraham all by himself. And it's Abraham and a covenant. Now, do you get this? It's Abraham and a covenant. The Lord's gone. Well, doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of debate in Abraham's mind as to what's going to happen in verse 23. And God went up from him. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as the Lord said unto him. I wish I could let all of you in on what's going on in my head right now. But can you not picture this for a minute? 99-year-old man gets up off the ground after laughing and probably crying, cleans off his eyes, walks back to the house, ranch, wherever they're at. I mean, obviously, he's got tons of cattle and sheep and camels, and he's got hundreds and hundreds of servants. All hands meeting right now. We need to meet with everybody. Everybody, come in, come in, come in, come in, come in. Nope, no coffee this time. Just sit down. I gotta tell you something. Let me tell you something. I need all of you to go take a bath. Abram, it's the middle of the day. We've got to work all day. Yep, you're going to have the next few days off. Well, is it a holiday or something? I mean, what is it? Columbus Day? I mean, what do we work for the post office? I mean, I don't know. What is it? Why would he get time off? Well, I was talking to God earlier. You mean you were reading your Bible? I know they didn't have it, but it works in my mind. No. Literally, I was talking to God. And God gave me a covenant. By the way, part of that covenant is don't call me Abram anymore. It's Abraham. And yes, you have to call me that, Abraham. And God gave me this covenant, and part of the covenant is, well, he wants Ishmael to be circumcised. And somebody immediately raises their hand. So we get time off because Ishmael gets circumcised? Right on. Well, and me, Abram, you're 99. No disrespect. What does it matter? You're 99. Well, because God said it. Okay. Are we supposed to, like, throw a party? No, I don't think we're going to be throwing anything, guys. Everyone in this room, even those that kind of we got recently, God said we all have to be circumcised. Now, I'm just going to be the first one to say this.
If I'm in the crowd, I'm wanting to quit my job. Like, Abram, it's been nice knowing you, but I am running for the hills. I mean, come on. I mean, think about it. Again, we don't know how many people. All we know is a couple, you know, chapters earlier, the whole thing, there's 318 just fighting men. And we're going to assume he had others that were beyond the age of fighting. I mean, we know that he had some older servants that might not have been the age of fighting or whatever. Maybe men that he left back to guard his family in case something might have happened. I mean, we don't know. But let's just say this. Hundreds of men in the room and or field or wherever. And Abram says, hey, guys, tonight, today, actually, you're going to go bathe and be right back here. We're going to start this process. And I don't want to hear anything about it. It's just going to happen. You say, man. Yeah. Like, Pastor, do you think that really happened? Yeah, 100%. See, Abraham had an interaction with God. Time won't allow me to be as funny as I want to be. Abraham had an interaction with God. And when God left, Abraham immediately obeyed. Abraham didn't go back and start researching on the internet whether God knew what he was talking about or not. It's like people hear a message now and they have any conviction at all and they think they're great theologians by going back and trying to find something, chaps, you experience this, on the internet and thinking, well, I can find loopholes from some atheist that says you don't know what you're talking about. Well, I would submit to you right now, I don't know what I'm talking about, but I would submit to you, God knows everything that he's talking about. And Abraham simply, without delay, did what God told him to do. Here's the big idea of this passage. You should write it down next to this chapter. When God speaks, trust him enough to obey him immediately. Now, did you hear what I said? When God speaks, trust him enough to obey him immediately. Because here's what we're in jeopardy of doing, going, oh, well, if I was Abraham and I talked to God, I tell you what, I'd have sure done that right away. God's word. No, God's word. No, look at me. God's word. Do you think Creator, God of the universe, is going to say something different than his word would say? Oh, absolutely not. That's to make him, the Bible says, that's to make him a liar. No. When God says it, trust him enough to obey immediately. Just immediately. Well, Pastor, I think we need to really think about this and pray about it and dwell on it. Now listen, if we need clarity for something, we do need to pray about it. But when we know what God wants, it's not, I'll eventually get to it. It's, okay. Guys, we need to have a meeting. This is what we're doing. Because God gets to move where God wants to move. Because in his sovereign, providential, omniscient way, he will do what is, listen to me, best for us all. Well, I don't see it as best. Well, wait a minute. Do you think that those men saw circumcision as the best thing? I'm just going to go out on a limb and say no. And every man in this room is going, yeah, no. Matter of fact, some of you want to cut Genesis 17 out of the Bible right now. I get it. But when God speaks, we need to trust him enough to obey immediately. Well, you know why we don't obey immediately? Anybody getting to it? Because we don't really trust him. Now again, I want to give grace. If you're like, I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do, I get that. We're all there. That's humanity. We're trying to figure out what the Lord wants. But once we know what the Lord wants, and we're like, yeah, no, I'm not gonna receive His forgiveness. I'm not gonna obey Him. I'm gonna do my thing. I know what the Word says, but I've got to. Here's what we hear all the time. Listen to me. I'm not ready. Well, the reason you're not ready is just because you don't trust Him. You just don't trust him. When my girls were little, we trained them from a very early age to jump off high objects into my arms. I recommend all you parents do that. Why? We wanted them to learn to trust their dad. And in trusting their dad, they would learn to trust their heavenly father. And in trusting their heavenly father, when he says jump, they say, okay. Where do you want me to jump? The big question in our house now with a 22 and a 24-year-old is this. What's God's will? What's God telling you to do? We've been training you to jump your whole life. Don't think that God won't catch you. And sometimes he tells you to do things you want to do, and sometimes he tells you to do things you won't do, but he always tells you things to do that are best for you. And when he says do it, obey, and trust him enough to obey immediately. Well, I might not be able to fulfill everything immediately, but steps need to begin to be taken. So God says, witness to a neighbor. Maybe you need to plan to have a meal with your neighbor, to share the gospel with your neighbor. I'll share an illustration, I'll be closed. The other day, I've told so many stories about my neighbor because he's just a legend in my mind. But for whatever reason, he's got an injury, a leg injury, and he for a couple of days, he hadn't put his trash can back. And so our trash comes on Wednesday, and it was Friday afternoon. I got home evening, 5:30, something like that, and I saw his trash can was still out, and I said, oh, I'm going to go put his trash can away. My first thought was, why don't you put your trash can away? And then I felt led of the Lord, like, go put his trash can away for him. And I hadn't seen him in weeks, literally hadn't seen him in weeks. Again, I knew he'd had an injury and some sickness and stuff. And so I walked over and grabbed his trash can and started putting it away. And he came out of nowhere. I don't know where he was. He was like under his car or something. I don't know where he was. And he's like, oh, hey, thanks, brother. I was going to get that. I'm like, oh, no. And he's just a great dude. And I said, oh, no worries, brother. I got it, man. And I put it away for you. He's, yeah. And you know what? We had a 15-minute talk, and I got to show a little bit of love to him. And I'm not trying to boast up on anything at all. I'm just saying when God speaks, just immediately obey. This last week at our gym, a guy in our gym that our family's been praying for a year and a half, if not 2 years, did really well in CrossFit Open, and he got to go to the next level. You say, Pastor, how did you do? I tried. Not very hard. But he wasn't going to go to the next level, and I started talking to him. I'm like, hey, bro, why aren't you doing it? Oh, this and that. I felt led of the Lord. This is not me to normally do this. I said, tell you what, if you'll go to, it's called quarterfinals. If you'll go to quarterfinals, Debbie and I will pay for it. That's like $50. Debbie and I will pay for it. Oh, you don't have to do that. I said, well, I do if you're not going to do it. And I looked right at him in front of a bunch of people at the gym. I said, and God told me to offer it to you. So do you want it or not? Are you going to be a loser and make me disobey God, or are you going to do this? And we laughed, you know, had a good time. And he did it. You say, what's going to come of it? I don't know. I don't need to know. I needed to obey. It's not my responsibility to know what God's going to do with what God wants to do. It's my responsibility to obey God when he tells me to do something, and to obey immediately. But this could have effects on my career. Yeah, obey immediately. This could affect my family. Yes, obey immediately. Abraham was blessed. Growing up, we used to sing a song. It's a little antiquated in the tune, so we don't sing it. But these are the lyrics of the third verse. Some of you might pick up on it. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Oh, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I had no idea last Sunday that both messages today would be dealing with obedience. None at all. Well, I can't plan that well. But just as we began to study, there it is. God must be trying to speak to us on this subject of trust and obey. This morning, faith to obedience. Do you trust him enough to obey him?
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.